Just so you can keep it in your prayers, in your silent prayers, Andy just let me know that our brother Jim Jr. was taken to the hospital tonight. He was supposed to be catching a flight, so don't think he made the flight. He appears to be doing better. He's been administered to, but if you'd keep him in your prayers, Andy wasn't really sure exactly what was wrong. He thought it might be sugar-related, but we're not really sure. I told you there's four parts to this apologetic study, and we're just touching some very basic things, really. The importance is our youth and even us. Some of us are going to hear, you're going to hear some of the arguments tonight. You're going to look and see, you know, the question of does God exist? As Christians, we read, and I'm going to read three verses, or I'm going to read three different verses in the Scripture while this is warming up. Is that on? Look up. Is that light? Okay. I'm going to read first in Job chapter 38. And this is what the Lord said to him. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare it, if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstones thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? And when I made the cloud, the garment thereof, the thick darkness is waddling for it, and break it up for my decreed place, and set bars and doors. You know, the Lord talked about His ability to create. In Psalms, in the 147th Psalm, David makes a statement, and he says, I'm going to read just a few verses here, and he says, in verse 2, I'm going to begin in verse 1. Praise ye the Lord, for it is good to sing praises unto our God. For it is pleasant, and praise is comely. The Lord doth build up Jerusalem. He gathereth together the outcasts of Israel. He healeth the broken in heart, and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. These statements in Scripture, in Hebrews, the last part I'm going to read here, says that God, in the first chapter, in the first verse, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. I want this picture in your mind. You know, we're going to talk about and through this idea and some of the things that we run into about does God exist. Apologetics, again, for a recap, is knowing how to answer. And so there's going to be some things we're going to look at tonight. We're going to look at a particular argument that a Christian is going to make about does God exist. We're going to go into that. So some of the things we're going to talk about tonight, some basic reasons to believe that God exists. So we're going to talk about some of the common objections to the existence of God, that whether you believe it or not, most of us have probably been subjected to, and definitely our youth in school and or anybody in school these days and well beyond school. We're going to have some considerations of these arguments. There are arguments for the existence of God, let me see if this... There's the basic argument for the Kalam cosmological argument is simply, whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. Something doesn't come from nothing. There was a beginning. And And so Adam is going to do a Sunday school class, an adult Sunday school class on a lot of these arguments, much more in depth. There's some really cool arguments here. We're not going to spend any time really on them tonight because we could just take all of our time on those. But as you see, we're going to go to the moral argument tonight. And we're going to talk about the moral argument for the existence of God. So the moral argument: if God does not exist, there are no objective, culture transcending moral values and duties. So if there is no God, then we have no objective, culture transcending, in other words, doesn't matter what culture, no objective moral values and duties without the existence of God. There are objective, culture transcending moral values and duties. We're going to show tonight that these things do exist, therefore God exists. And so we're going to delve into this a little bit tonight. This idea, this question, you know, the moral, a moral value. Can you be good without God? Can you be good without God? How do you know you're good without an objective moral value? How do you define good without an objective moral value? We're going to talk about objective versus subjective here. But I want you to be thinking about some of these questions because, you know, if we suppose that we can be good without God, then we are supposing that there is no objective moral value, because we'll talk about this a little bit deeper. So if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. So we're going to talk about objective versus subjective. An objective moral value is something that's true apart from human opinion. So if it's objective, doesn't matter what anybody's opinion is, this is something that is true, whether you like it or not. Doesn't matter what culture you're from. It's just a truth. It's apart from human opinion. It's true for all people, in all places, at all times throughout history. And so if there's something objective, it's true for everyone. Okay? Subjective is something that is true dependent on a person's opinion. Okay? So objective versus subjective. So I got to find the right space here. Okay, so what do you see there? Nathan, you'll know what this is. If anybody knows this, Nathan, what is this? It's an Audi R8 coupe. All right, it's a blue Audi R8 coupe. Is that objective or subjective? It's objective. Doesn't matter what anybody believes, it is the truth. It is the best sports car out there. That's subjective, right? So we can say things, you know, to me, if I was going to argue with somebody and I want, you know, I might have all my reasons for saying that. That's what Cody would say, by the way, Cody Hedrick. He thinks it's the coolest sports car out there, okay? But that is the subjective part of it. So this rose is what? It is a rose, correct? Okay. And it's red. Objective or subjective? Objective. It smells better than any other flower on earth. Subjective. It's an opinion. It's an opinion that could be mine, it could be yours. And so, you know, this is going to be really important as we start talking about, as we argue the existence of a God, is subjective versus objective. If there is no God, there is no objective moral value. Okay? Because there has to be something on which everything hangs. So if there's no God, who decides right from wrong? If there's no God, who decides right from wrong? It's a I can decide it. You can decide it. It's a personal opinion. Or we could say it could be even be cultural, right? It may be, and this is kind of the big argument, you know, the law of our nation, and they're going to look at history and all these things. But there is, if there is no God, then what are we hanging the idea of right and wrong on? You're going to need to, we're going to look at this.
How do I determine?
Hang on. Got to find my little bar here. Oop. Let me go back here.
What is right and what is wrong?
Okay, how do I determine right from wrong? Well, depends how you look at it.
Oh, how can we explain it?
Weigh the pros and the cons, I suppose.
How do I do it? I just, you know it.
Some people, what's right to them isn't right to other people. I purely believe that it's the way you're brought up.
I think partly it's what my parents told me were right and wrong.
I determine right from wrong, well, based on if I would do it with my mom in the room.
I think that's a very big part of it.
If my mom was in the room, I would not do the wrong things, or I would do them very quickly.
I think we have an internal clock that tells us right from wrong.
Man will either be governed by force or by the wills of his own heart.
Cheating on your wife with adultery, not a good idea.
If you do bad things, you're not going to be liked.
I always judge by my religion first, and then I see if it's right or wrong.
As a Unitarian Universalist, since we're a non-creedal religious tradition, we don't have a set doctrine to which to turn to look for a specific answer.
Murdering people in cold blood is not a good idea for a civil society. Not stealing is a good idea. Coveting or envy, it's good mental health, but certainly there are valuable things to be derived from the Ten Commandments.
We might turn to some scripture from the Hebrew Bible or from the New Testament, Buddhist sutras. We might turn to the Quran. We might turn to Tao Te Ching from Taoism. All of these things might be sources of authority.
I don't think that you can say that something's definitely right and something's definitely wrong.
There can't be two contradicting laws of the universe.
If you do something and you feel guilty about it, I suppose, that would mean that for you it was something wrong.
Not everybody has the same set of rules they play by.
The way I live, I don't care. Other people don't agree with me. It's my opinion, and that's the way I live, and if I ain't hurting you, screw it, that's the way I'm gonna be.
There has to be some law, otherwise there's anarchy.
Well, if you haven't figured it out, this 13-year-old is one of the smartest kids on there. And he makes more sense. I want you to think about this thought, you know. So, if there is no God, what basis remains for objective good or bad, or right or wrong? What do we base it on if there is no God, if there's no higher law in the universe? What do we base it on? So, without some objective reference point, something that says it, we have no way of saying something's up or down. It would be like being out there in space you know, I know some of you probably saw Apollo 13 or one of them where they're trying to get their reference to come back to Earth, right? You got to have something to anchor on. And so without God, without that idea, what do you anchor on? What is it that gives you the reference of up or down, right or wrong, good or bad? God's nature provides a reference point. And this is what, as Christians, we believe. His nature provides a reference point. He is love. He is just. He is holy. He has commandments. He is all-knowing. He is outside of time. He is outside of space. He is all powerful. And so, you know, God's nature itself provides this reference point that's the standard against all of our actions. Whether we're doing right or wrong, whether we're measuring everything based on this reference point. Without that reference point, where do we measure? So if there's no God, there's no objective standard, we're all left with a person's viewpoint or society's viewpoint and subjective morality. And if it's subjective, then it's only valid. It's only valid and binding to you. It's not valid and binding on anybody else. God has expressed His moral nature as to us as commands, and these provide the basis for our moral duties. And so, I want you to be thinking about this as we, as we go through this argument and this thought process. Without Him, where do we anchor? Who has the ability, without God in the background, to have this moral objective moral code? So an example: love your neighbor as yourself. A moral code, right? This moral code of God, in this moral command, we see generosity, we see sacrifice, we see equality. All these elements are in a command that, as Christians, we believe in. So objective evil would then be, we can compare it now. We can say, so, since God said that love your neighbor as yourself, and that means we need to be generous, sacrificial, and we have to have them equal, then we can deduct that greed and abuse and discrimination are wrong. Without that code, that doesn't exist for us. And so what you'll find, and this there was a statement that one of them made that I thought was probably the most important, and it is centered on the nature of God. And it talks about, can you be good without God? Can you be good with God? And he says, the whole point is, that whole vision is wrong. The statement is, God is good. God is good. And because His nature is good, the more we become like Him, we become good. And so He's the standard for the moral, for a moral set of values. And so, if atheism's true, then there is no ultimate standard. And so, if there's no ultimate standard, there can also be no ultimate duties. So, if there's no God, who decides right from wrong? Might makes right. The strength of an individual, may determine. So, if I'm bigger than you, and God doesn't exist, and I'm stronger, and I can make my will, or I can make you bend to my will, that must mean that I'm right. Strength of a person's weapons. Well, when Hitler took over the world, or that part of the world, was he right? If there's no God, how can you say he was wrong? How can I say he was wrong? However, 51% of humanity thinks we ought to behave. So we could say, half of civilization believes that we ought to behave. Therefore, that becomes our objective moral code. There's a picture here that's pretty interesting. This is something the English ran into in India, okay? When the English went to India and captured this country, there was something that happened when a person died. They would burn the husband. If a man died and he was a husband, they would burn the dead man on in the fire. Okay, that's been going on for centuries. Well, their society said that a woman without her husband's useless. So if the husband died, they started the fire to burn the husband, and the next thing you know, they threw his wife in on top of him. and she was killed. Well, the British came and said, this is wrong. Without God, who determines it's wrong? They had to make a law to stop it from happening. And so, you know, here's these points that we need to consider. Without God, who says, who makes the moral argument that this is wrong? Without an objective moral value, there would be no law above human law to appeal to when deciphering what is objectively wrong, right or wrong, bad, fair, or evil for all people in all places and at all times throughout history. So if all we had was the human law, there's nothing else to appeal to. There's nothing higher. And so this is very important. So if atheistic naturalism is true, the initial conditions of the Big Bang and the laws of nature causally determine all things, including your thoughts, beliefs, and actions. So if atheistic naturalism, if you and I descended from the apes, and it all happened by chance, and it all happened in the snap of the fingers, then all you and I are chemicals that are interacting with each other, and there's nothing that says there's any law. There's nothing that says there is right or wrong. We just are. And it affects everything we do. I can't help myself because it's nature. There's no objective moral values. Is it wrong for a cat to kill a mouse? Is it wrong? It's just nature, right? So if we're animals, what is it that changes that? There's no objective moral duties or obligations. If you just happened in nature, if you're just a thing of nature and you weren't created and there was no God behind the scenes, you have no objective moral duties or obligations. And you have no ability to do otherwise. So, no objective moral values. Some of these things that they're going to talk about, that we're going to talk about. All objective facts are independent of desire or preference. So here, what we're going to be talking about at this point is we're going to listen to some of the argument for no moral values, no objective moral values. So all values are dependent on desire or preference. If all objective facts are independent of desire or preference, so they're just facts, right? But all values are dependent on desire or preference, then objective value is a contradiction. Contradictions do not exist. They can't contradict each other. Therefore, objective values do not exist. Now, this is, again, we're in the argument somebody else is making, okay? So if no objective moral values exist, how do we feel about the Crusades or the Inquisition? Were they wrong? Were they right? How do we know? If there's nothing to hang that on, all these things don't really mean anything. Is it wrong for a priest to sexually molest young boys and then have it covered up by a church? You know, every time we suppose that there's something that you and I say is wrong or that we hear somebody else say is wrong, we are supposing that there is an objective moral value that makes that claim, that sets it wrong, that says that it's right or wrong. Is it wrong to shoot kids in the school, bomb theaters, marathons? Is it wrong for some of the ISIS groups to treat people really bad? Is it wrong for Christians to be intolerant of homosexual marriage? Without objective moral values, if we say yes, it's wrong objectively or subjectively. You think it's wrong? I think it's wrong. This is the argument that we get into with these people. This is what I want you to understand. When those arguments are coming our way, we have something that we have to continue to go back to. Why is it wrong? Why is it wrong if, you know, just because you said, and like I said, some are going to say, well, it's wrong for society, or, but we're going to get a little deeper. Is subjectively wrong, that's just your opinion. Some people's opinion are that these are actually good things. So, you know, there was a lot of people that thought Hitler did a good thing. They were in support of him. Okay, not everybody. The worst person, Hitler, Jeffrey Dahmer, Osama bin Laden, ISIS, they could be accused of being unfashionable. And nothing more. If there is no objective moral values, then it's just everyone's opinion. Because there isn't anything, if we had no God and we weren't created, there isn't anything which says that we have to think one way or the other. And there's nothing to hold to it. So if yes, is it wrong objectively or subjectively? If it's objectively wrong, they validate the premise that objective moral values exist. Therefore, God exists. And so if we are looking at this idea that something is wrong, definitely wrong, and somebody says that, they're making the case that there is objective moral value and God exists. Can objective moral values exist without God? Consequentialism. Right or wrong are measured by the ultimate consequences of our action with respect to specific goals. So let's look at this for a moment. Morality implies that you have a choice. So if you can choose right or wrong, this is what morality chooses, or that implies that you have a choice. Choice implies that you can take an action that also may have a consequence, but it is something based on choice. Good or right choices actualize desirable outcomes. So you and I, as Christians, we believe that when we do the right things, that there is a good consequence to it. And conditionally the other way, when we make bad choices, there's also consequences to that. But the fact is that we are claiming that we have a right to free choice. Bad is right or wrong choices actualize undesirable outcomes. So we're going to talk about desirable or undesirable. Which one do you want? The choice is always yours. Can objective moral values exist without God? So there's a lot of other, we're going to go through a list of some of the challenges to this whole idea of objective moral values existing without God. There's a section called evolutionary ethics, and we're going to look at this deeper. Natural selection, survival of the fittest. Groups of people that cooperate are more likely to survive and reproduce than groups of people who do not. This is part of the argument. You know, natural selection, we're going back to evolution and the ethics. So people have figured out through evolution that if you cooperate, you'll survive and reproduce if you cooperate with each other. Natural selection favors forms of behavior that we call moral because they have survival behavior. So in the minds of some atheists, this is the answer. You know, well, we have moral behavior because they figured it out over time in history as they evolved, that this is better for survival, and therefore that becomes their moral code. Over time, it's going to lead to moral instincts to act well. So this is their argument. So let's talk about evolutionary ethics. Altruistic behavior is not in one's best interest. Remember, it's survival of the fittest. So what is it that in evolutionary ethics, what does survival of the fittest mean? What is it that you want to do? You want to survive. You'll do anything to survive, okay? So altruistic behavior is not going to work, and we're going to see why. The extreme of altruism, giving your life so others may live, cannot be the result of natural selection. because those behaviors would be eliminated from the gene pool. All right, so if you as a person were going to give your life so somebody else could live, in natural selection, that it's survival of the fittest. It's not about helping somebody else live, it's about you living. This idea doesn't work. Because if everybody gave themselves for somebody else, then that whole idea of having good behavior so that we can all survive goes out the window. It's going to be eliminated from the gene pool as we give our lives for somebody else. So the only ones left are the ones that by natural selection can't help themselves. The way they're created, they're the ones that are going to be the most likely to live. The selfish are more likely to survive and reproduce than the selfless. And so this evolutionary ethics doesn't really help in answering that question. We have a good answer to that idea. But I'm a moral person and I don't believe in God. Are you saying that atheists can't be moral? Can atheists be moral? Yes, right? Can they? It's not about a belief in God, is it? That's not what we're really talking about. Not about whether an individual can be moral without a belief in God. It's about a basis for moral objective values, right, wrong, good, or evil. How can you say they can be moral if there is no God? There is no value to pin it on, then what is moral unless it's subjective? Atheists love to talk about God. He's the cosmic bully. And this is what they're going to tell you, you know. They're usually referring to the passages in the Old Testament about the Canaanite problem. What is that? Israel went in and was told to kill everybody, men, women, and children. We know those scriptures in the Bible. And so they say it was wrong to drive the Canaanites from their land. And what does that statement say? It validates that they're the premise that objective moral values exist. Therefore, God exists. If it's wrong, who can? If it's just natural, if we're just the animals, who can tell us it's wrong? And so, again, you know, so we can see this picture in what is being said by people that have an issue with Christianity or with God Himself. There's one of the atheist writers who's really celebrated. He makes this statement: when one gives up the Christian faith, one pulls the right to Christian morality from under one's feet. Basically, if you're going to give up God, then you have to give up right and wrong. This is the truth. If you give up God, you give up right and wrong. There's no more standard. There's no more standard that you can define objectively. It's all left to subjective reasoning. So, some more of the arguments against God. We're going to look at these. Inconsistent revelations, the destiny of the unevangelized. Is it reasonable to ask who or what created the universe? If the answer is God, we're going to go through this list. We're going to talk a little bit about some of these statements that they make and some of these ideas that the argument against God, each of these things, we're going to go through them. So, empirical arguments, the inconsistent revelations. So there are apparent contradictions between different scriptures, the Bible, the Quran, Hindu Vedas, you know, without a single scripture or between the scripture and the known facts. So what they're going to say is there's all kinds of religions that talk about God and none of them, and they don't agree, okay? There's all kinds of denominations in Christianity and they don't agree. Therefore, we can suppose that God does not exist because they can't all be right, and since the majority of them would be wrong, we're going to assume that they're all wrong. So, many religions giving different accounts of what God is and what God wants. Since all the contradictory accounts cannot be correct, many, if not all, religions must be incorrect. That's what they deduct. So, The empirical arguments, another is the problem of evil. A God who's both powerful. Now, we heard this last time we did it. We heard the guy talking about this in the video that started it. A God who's both all-powerful and all-good should not permit the existence of evil or suffering. The destiny of the unevangelized. So these are the things that they're saying, what these arguments are saying. So the problem with evil is one we're going to tackle in a little bit. The destiny of the unevangelized. Persons who've never even heard of a particular revelation might be harshly punished for not following its dictates. It's reasonable to ask who or what created the universe, but if the answer is God, then the question has merely been deflected to that of who created God. Deductive arguments are an attempt to prove their conclusions by deductive reasoning from true premises, like the argument for free will. If God already knows the future, then humanity is destined to cooperate with his knowledge of the future and not have true free will to deviate from it. So this point that they're making is that you don't really have free will, because if you had free will, but God already knows the future, how could you have free will? There's nothing you can do about it. You can't change it. Therefore, you don't have free will. So this is their argument. They have a problem with hell. The idea of eternal damnation for actions committed in a finite existence contradicts God's being all good or present everywhere. And so this is another one of those arguments against God. Does he exist? Other arguments, the historical induction. This argument concludes that since theistic religions throughout history, Egypt and Greek, their gods ultimately come to be regarded as untrue or incorrect. So these guys are looking at history and say the Romans had a pantheon of gods. We know there's no sun god. We know that there's no god of love. We know that there's all these things. These things were just made up. And since history has shown us that none of those gods exist, therefore, God doesn't exist. These are all just made up. And they have been, and we can show it in history from civilization after civilization. Go to India today, there's thousands of gods in there, Duane, thousands. And we know that they're not all real, and so they're most likely all untrue. So there's a guy that made this statement, Stephen Roberts. I contend that we are both atheists. I just believe in one fewer God than you do. When you understand why you dismiss all the other possible gods, then you will understand why I dismiss yours. This is that idea. And so, you know, he's saying, I believe in one God less than you, because you believe in one as Christians, and I believe just in one less than you. And so this is that the historical induction argument. The disappointment argument, you're going to like this one. Is that, you know, you read the scriptures and you see the scriptures said, you know, to pray for everything. Well, I prayed for this and it didn't happen. Therefore, he didn't answer my prayer. Therefore, there is no God. He didn't do what he said. There was nothing visible from God, so there's no reason to believe that he exists. The consistent replacement of supernatural explanations of the world with natural ones. But no natural explanation of a phenomenon replaced with the supernatural one. Like why the sun rises or sets, where thunder and lightning come from, why people get sick. These are all things from nature. And so, you know, these arguments against God, some of those other ones that Adam's going to tackle have some really cool things I hope you get to hear from even science, how narrow the window of life is in all these laws of the universe that just happen to be there so that we all exist. That if one thing was off, just the tiniest bit, no life would exist and no universe would exist. One of our greatest challenges is God, by definition, is a maximally great being. If God is perfectly good, He would not want humanity to suffer or experience evil. This is the argument. If God is all-powerful, he could prevent humanity from suffering or experiencing evil. You know, I know you've probably heard this. I have. This is an argument that we hear a lot today, and I hear it even sometimes, even with Christians. They make statements like this. Humanity suffers and experiences evil. Therefore, God is either not perfectly good or not all-powerful or both. So this is their conclusion. Therefore, God is not a maximally great being. Therefore, God, by definition, doesn't exist. So we're going to talk about two kinds of evil as we tackle the problem of evil. We're going to talk about moral evil. Now, moral evil and natural evil, moral evil is evil that human beings do when we do bad things to each other. Natural evil, earthquakes, floods, diseases, cancer, that's a natural evil. It's nothing that somebody did to you, but these things exist in the world. So what is the definition of evil? What is that? It's a hole. What is the definition of a hole? What is a hole? What is a hole? It's the absence of... Yeah. The absence of dirt in the one case to the left, and it's an absence of material to the right. Okay? And so... When you think about evil, what is evil? It's the absence of something else. And so, you know, just like our scriptures teaches, the Bible and Book of Mormon, you got to have evil to have good. Okay? How do you measure darkness? You can't without light. Darkness is the absence of light. So, what is evil? It's the absence of good. And so, again, if we look at these things and we see this, and all these things we talk about, moral evil, you know, from man, from nature, this definition, you know, evil is the absence of something. And... you know, that question, what's a hole, what's a cold? By the way, I don't think they can measure cold. Only down to a certain place, because it's the absence of heat. Can measure heat. So we know what dark is. It's the absence of light. It requires good to exist. So evil, like a parasite, you know, good has to exist in order for there to be evil. Just like Nephi says, there's an opposition in all things. This is one of those truths that's so important. So on what basis is something called evil? An objective moral value? If objective moral values exist, then God exists. True love and free will. So I love this point, and I think it's so important for us to remember. In order for humans to have real love and a loving relationship with God, they have to have free will. You can't be forced to love somebody and it be real. It has to be your choice. And so this idea that, you know, if they have free will, they have the ability to choose to turn away from God and sin. You and I have free will to choose to love God, then we also have to have the free will to turn away from God and sin. If we sin, we freely choose to bring more pain and suffering into the world. And isn't this the truth? Everything that you and I do as Christians, if you and I sin, who does it affect? Just you? It affects our families, affects our church, our society. It affects everything. But it is a choice that you and I are given. So moral evil is a result of our own free and very real decisions. It's a result of our free will. 2 Nephi 1:82 to 1:21 talks about that, and that's a very long reading, and I'm not going to read it tonight because I want to get through this portion. But what about natural evil? Natural disasters, mental and physical illnesses, animal pain, all these things. If there's a God, why does he allow these things to happen? The existence of evil in the world is a necessary condition for the existence of certain types of good. And so I want you to think about this. How can good exist if evil doesn't? Compassion only exists if there's suffering. Why would you have compassion on somebody that has no suffering? How does that good happen in us? How can you be brave if there is not some evil that you have to face? Self-sacrifice. It can only exist if people find themselves in a situation where they need help from others. Expression of divine judgment. So, do natural disasters, are they an expression of divine judgment? Well, they have been. It should not be universalized to explain that every storm, every problem, every occurrence is an expression of divine judgment, but we can certainly read in the scriptures that God has used those things. There is a scriptural precedence. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, the plagues. We can see these things, can't we? And yet they're for the greater good. If God's plan for creation is for humans to develop into the maturity of Christ likeness, then evil is not an unexpected or unnecessary thing. If we're going to learn to be like Christ, we have to face the challenges that he faced. We have to face evil and defeat it. Without evil, there's no real adversity, there's no conflict, there's no possibility of moral development and spiritual maturity. You can't mature spiritually without facing evil. Suffering shapes us, it brings us closer to him. The scriptures tell us this. You know, we grow from suffering. We gain from these things. And so this idea that so many people, if God is good, he would not let any of us suffer, remember these things as you're being told these things out there. In Romans 8, it tells us, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." This is a promise. Christians are told we're going to suffer. 2 Corinthians says this, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." You know, our light affliction, we're going to be afflicted, we're going to have sufferings. It's necessary. The result of moral evil. What was the consequence of sin of Adam and Eve? They had to go to work. Ultimately, it was death, right? The consequence of sin was death. And so, what purpose might suffering serve? Suffering reminds us of our frailty and our mortality. We're going to die. And we are reminded of that. Suffering creates a climate in which our thoughts are directed to God. If you get to this point, I remember when my mother, we found out that she had the inoperable brain tumor. I watched that event make my mother think of her mortality and seek God with all of her heart. It has, and it was a positive thing. C.S. Lewis, who was an atheist and changed, made the statement, "God whispers to us in our pleasure, speaks to us in our conscience, but shouts to us in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse the deaf world." You know, when you are in trouble, when you are suffering, when you have problems, this is God's way to wake us up, to communicate with us. Critics of Christianity need to be reminded of an important point. And this is what we believe about God, is that our God suffered like we did. He's not just out there unfeeling, untouched, untouched by our problems and our troubles. He actually went through it all too. And so he actually understands our suffering better than anyone because he walked in those shoes with the children of men. We can't discuss suffering without the reference to the sufferings of Christ, all the way to death. Jesus knows what it's like to experience pain. He knows what it's like to experience abandonment. He was alone. All of his followers left him. He's been there. He did that. He knows what it's like to experience death, a most gruesome death, a very painful death. The Father knows what it's like to watch a child experience all these. When someone says, we have a God, why would he allow a child? We had a God that did allow his own son to experience all of those things. This is why the resurrection is important. And these next few slides, you know, as I was going through this again, there's some points here that really are important for us to remember. The importance of the resurrection, it allows the suffering of Christ to be seen in the perspective of eternity. So without God, what do you get to look forward to? Death. There's nothing beyond it. So no matter what happened to you, if something unfair and unjust happened to you, it just happened, then there's no retribution, there's no future, there's nothing in the future. But when we consider that Christ arose from the dead, we have this perspective that there is an eternity. We're going to live again. And so this is important for us. Suffering isn't pointless. It leads to glory. And, you know, it's not just pointless where we die, that's it, we lie in the grave. It was as though we never were. There was nothing, there was no value in it. Our suffering, the sufferings in this world, they lead to glory, just as Jesus suffered and it led to glory. And there is a promise and a hope of eternal life. This is what we see, the importance of the resurrection. In Revelation 21:4 says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And so in the resurrection, we see past. We see past this into eternity. We have a hope for eternal life, and it doesn't end. Karl Marx said that religion is the opiate of the masses. What's an opiate? It's a drug, right? It makes you forget. His comment merely reinforces the power and importance of Christian hope. And, you know, this statement is, you know, it's hard to live. It's hard to live with all the problems and all the troubles in life without something that gives you hope. An opiate makes you just forget everything. You don't care for a moment while it's effective. But Christian hope is something that goes on. It enables us to cope with suffering in the present life. This is what hope does.
The innocent.
Okay, let's do this again.
All good people are appalled by the sufferings of the innocent. When an innocent person is struck by a painful disease or tortured or murdered, we naturally feel sadness and helplessness and often rage. Many people have claimed that such suffering is a proof that God does not exist. Their argument goes like this: God is all good and all powerful. Such a God would not permit unnecessary suffering. Yet we constantly observe unjust suffering. Therefore, at least one of the premises about God must be false. Either God is not all good, or he is not all powerful, or he just doesn't exist. What's wrong with this argument? First, let's examine what we mean when we say that God would not permit unjust suffering. There are two categories of suffering. Suffering caused by human beings, which we call moral evils, and suffering caused by nature, for instance, earthquakes or cancer. Free will explains how God could be good and allow moral evil. Because God has given people free will, they are free to behave against God's will. The fact that they do evil does not prove that God is not good. In addition, if there were no God, there would be no absolute standard of good. Every judgment presupposes a standard. And then that's true of our moral judgments, too. What is our standard for judging evil to be evil? The most we could say about evil, if there were no God, was that we, in our subjective tastes, didn't like it when people did certain things to other people. We wouldn't have a basis for saying an act was bad, only that we didn't like it. So the problem of human evil exists only if God exists. As for natural suffering, that poses what appears to be a more difficult question. We see an innocent child suffer, say, from an incurable disease. We complain. Understandable. We don't like it. Understandable. We feel it is wrong, unfair, and shouldn't happen. Understandable. But illogical unless you believe in God. For if you do not believe in God, your subjective feelings are the only basis upon which you can object to natural suffering. Okay, you don't like it, but how is your not liking something evidence for God not existing? Think about it. It's just the opposite. Our judgments of good and evil, natural as well as human, presuppose God as the standard. If there's no God, there's neither good nor evil. There's just nature, doing what it does. If nature is all there is absolutely no need to explain why one person suffers and another doesn't. Unjust suffering is a problem only because we have a sense of what is just and unjust. But where does this sense come from? Certainly not from nature. There's nothing just about nature. Nature is only about survival. What, in other words, does it mean for suffering to be unnecessary or wrong? How is that determined? Against what standard? Your private standard means nothing. My private standard means nothing. We can talk meaningfully about suffering being unnecessary or wrong only if we have an underlying belief that a standard of right and wrong objectively exists. And if that standard really exists, that means there is a God. Moreover, the believer in God has an incomparably easier time than the atheist psychologically, as well as logically, in dealing with the problem of natural suffering. If you accept that a good God exists, it is possible to also believe that this God somehow sets things right, if not in this world, then in the next. For the atheist, on the other hand, no suffering is ever set right. There is no ultimate justice. The bad win and the good suffer. Earthquakes and cancers kill. End of story. Literally. If nature is all there is, how can a sensitive person remain sane in a world in which tsunamis wipe out whole towns, evil men torture and murder innocent victims, and disease attacks people indiscriminately? The answer is, it's not possible. Is that how you want to live? I'm Peter Kraft, professor of philosophy at Boston College for Prager University.
So, this idea, this thought, he explained it really well, very simply. Our hope is not groundless or based on blind faith. It's grounded in the reality of the sufferings and the resurrection of Christ, something that some of mankind, we're actually there to see, to acknowledge, to write about that you and I have inherited today in the gospel. So why doesn't everybody believe that God exists? Romans tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, to the birds, the four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Do we need to prove the existence of God? Do we need to prove it? Is it our job to prove that? No, but it's still important to be able to share that, to get that point out there, to show these things. This is so important for us to have a way to talk to those that are struggling with this in the world. And sometimes it's been even inside our church with some of our youth. Why proofs of God's existence are useful? They can clarify our understanding of God. You know, these things that everybody thinks about, they talk about this stuff in college and some of these things in high school. I know our daughter got into some of this. His attributes, his relationship to creation. These are important things that you and I get a chance to visit with people about when we talk about this subject. They can increase our appreciation of God's majesty and our utter dependence upon Him. And they can help to neutralize the objections of unbelievers and the doubt of believers. I remember, you know, it wasn't too long ago that I had an opportunity to be with some folks that were really struggling in their faith. And good people that believe in God. And some of these very things, the very things that I talked about tonight were part of the issue. Some of the suffering, the struggle, you know, why does God allow it? And we have an opportunity to do a better job of explaining this in the world to help people understand. They can expose the irrationality and the self-deceit of unbelief. And if you have the ability to begin sharing these things, you can help people think about these things more rationally. That's the end of this section. Like I said, Adam has a far more in-depth. He's going to go through different ones when he begins his adult Sunday school class, whenever that is. I hope you got something out of this. Any comments, any questions, statements? Okay. We're going to turn